you read the news this morning. Many of you maybe read the news every morning on your electronic media. But as you look at the media, you notice that there's a lot of killing going on. It's almost impossible to open the TV, to open your computer, and not to see Boko Haram kill 2,000 people in Nigeria. There's a lot of, I saw this morning, about 20 sleeper cells in Europe. Europe is on high alert. They think about maybe 120 to 80, 180 people ready to strike in France, Germany, Belgium, everywhere you look. Then I was looking last night, 21 died as a boat sank in China. We know about the 12 killed in Paris last week. Everywhere we look, we see people killed, and people are getting killed. And there are a few questions that come in this context. First of all, one question that is important is this: when a person kills and knows in the depth of his heart this is under condemnation of God, the question is, what can he do to silence his damning conscience? Because whether he's a Christian or not, most people who kill their conscience many times is telling them, this is wrong, this is what you've done is wrong. So the question is, what can a person like this do, a killer, so he would be spared hell and given everlasting joy? Is this even thinkable? Is this even possible for a killer? Or for somebody who does these things, is it possible to be acquitted in face of the God, the Creator and the Maker? The truth is that this is what the text last week was about. Was about this important question. And the second question that comes up is, of course, what happens to the person who's killed? It's not only the person who killed, but it's also what happens to the person who were killed. There are many people who were killed. And the question is, what becomes of that person? Is there just nothingness, like many believe? Is there unconsciousness and non-existence forever? Is a human being, somebody asked the question, is a human being created in God's image with the will and conscience and reason, is he just like a leaf or a stick? Is there a meeting with our Maker and the Judge of all? Is the possibility of eternal life after a horrible death? Now, this is an important question because I just read this morning a message from the president of Biola University. A student was on a summer mission in India, and she just had asthma attack. Her name was Hasiyat Joy Negash, and she just died. The team is going to come early from there. So these are questions, and in this letter he said something very important. He said this, the president said, Joy was a young woman whose love for Jesus Christ was deep and abiding, evidenced by her desire to cross culture and work for the gospel. And he ended kind of like this, we take comfort in the fact that she is with her Savior now. This is what the message last week was about. The message was a call, and it was a call of wisdom because it's the call of the Bible. And the call of the Bible is very simple and very direct. It says this, come killers, come thieves, come liars, come fornicators, come blasphemers, come proud people. Come whoever you are and get right with God, basically. How can your guilt can be removed? How can your conscience can be made clear? How can you be put right with God? Now he said, you know, you can be put right to God. Murderers, thieves, liars, fornicators, adulterers, covetous, blasphemers can be acquitted and put right with God and escape condemnation if they put their trust in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, who died so they could be justified. That's what last message was about. And if I really was to summarize a little bit the message, and we do have some summaries here, if we were to summarize the message last time, some of the major points, first of all, this quotation from Tim Keller kind of gives a good idea about what these messages are about. Jesus, we said, is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. So this is the message. And one of the major points was that the text was about the display of the preeminence and glory of God's grace over judgment. The text was not a text about judgment, was a text about grace. And I insisted that the text exalts the grace of God. If you remember last time we saw in the text, four times this expression was used, free gift, free gift, free gift, free gift, four times. The message was simple and direct, I think, the grace of God and the salvation and the forgiveness and the justification of God is free, is by grace. The intention of the text was to exalt the preeminence and glory of God's grace. Another thing I tried to do in the message is to show how certain this forgiveness is, how certain this forgiveness is. Through Adam's transgression, we lost paradise. That is certain. But if anything can be more certain, we may with greater confidence declare that man should be saved by the death of Christ. And the third thing that I think we saw, and again it's important, is we saw that God's grace triumphs not just over one transgression, but God's grace triumphs over many sins. Now this is of course good news for all of us, because none of us have just one sin. None of us have just one transgression. We have all sinned and we continue to sin many times. I like very much this question that comes from Spurgeon, actually. If one sinful action of the first Adam destroys, shall not a whole life of holiness by Jesus Christ be accepted for us? This is the question. And this is what I was trying to really bring across in last message. There is good news. That's why we enjoy it. Personally, it's not an easy work to preach, I'll tell you how much. It's not for me. But I enjoy it because I'm bringing good news. I preach salvation. I preach justification free. Free gift of God. Praise be to God. And I have a nice quotation here from Spurgeon, but it's too long. I'll be happy to share with you later. But I'd like to move on to wrap up this series, and I'd like again to make this comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. In this text that we just read, we see again this comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. And please notice this is important, this terminology, because it says the first and the second. And because it says the first and the second, that means there's nobody in between. There's only first and the second, between Adam and Christ, there's nobody who has this significance. So in other words, there's no one between them. It's not, Christ is not the third, he's the second. But also in this text and in the Bible, we find the expression the first and the last, which tells us that there's Adam, there's Christ, and there's nobody else after him with this importance. Of course, you know that the Muslims would go and say, well, you know, Christ is the prophet, but Muhammad is the greater one. Not in Christianity. It's the first and the second. There's no one in between. And it's the first and the last because there's no one after of this importance. And today I'd like to look at this, especially I'd like to look at this comparison. And I'd like to show especially something about what Jesus Christ does for us. And the point that I'd like to point especially this last verse that we read. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The great problem, brothers and sisters, for human beings is that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Apostle Paul tells us very clearly, we have all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And I'd like to look now at the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us in Hebrews, came to bring many sons to glory. The work of Jesus Christ is really to help us get back in a much vivid way this image of the man of heaven, this image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to look very briefly at this, because man was created as an image and the expression of the glory of God. And every time we sin, the deepest problem of sin is really what it does to the glory of God that we're supposed to reflect. So I'd like to look at this today. I would like to look especially at a this message, and I'd like to see how God restores, how God puts in us this image of the man of heaven. I'd like to give an illustration. Imagine this unfortunate event. Imagine that your son, if you have a son, or your daughter is beaten up. It's an interesting illustration given by Sinclair Ferguson. Imagine that your son is beaten up and he gets to the hospital, and you go to the hospital there, he was probably beaten by a gang. And you see his face. You know, that face that resembles you so much. I have a son, you probably know him, David. A lot of people think he's a clone of me. And it's probably true. You know, he looks very much like me. And you know, I can't even imagine going to the hospital and see, you know, he was beaten up. And he would really look very much like me. And somebody comes and says, Mr. Rata or Ratanim, they would say you here. They would say, don't worry about it. You know, your insurance covers it. And we'll even give you maybe $200,000, you know, you'll be okay. You know, that's a good news, but the problem is, it's not that. The problem is that I want my child's son face back. I want to see him how he was before, you know, to resemble me. This is what I want, and this is what this message is about. This is what I would like to look at a little bit through the scripture. God wants to get his image back in human beings. God wants to imprint the image of Christ on each one of us. And the question is, how does God do this? And I'd like to say God does this in three ways. And here I'm very much indebted to Sinclair Ferguson. So first of all, I'd like to see that it was necessary for Jesus Christ, it was necessary for the second man to do, or we can say to fulfill, what the first man failed to do. So there are three things that are necessary for God to get his likeness, the likeness of Jesus Christ, on our faces. First of all, it was necessary for the second Adam to fulfill what Adam failed to do. Second, it was necessary for the second man to undo the consequences of what the first man did. So it was not enough for Jesus Christ just to fulfill, but he had actually to undo. Somebody refers to Jesus Christ as Adam in reverse. It's to reverse what he did. And St. Augustine repeats this a few times. And the third one, it was necessary for the second man and himself and for his people not only to do that, but to advance to the final destiny of glory, I would say, that the first man forfeited. So this is very important. The second Adam had to do, had to undo, and had to advance. To put it in a little bit in a different way, and this is in 6 points, but don't worry, my message will not have 6 points. But just again, to give you just an idea, we could look at it in 6 points. First of all, second Adam came to fulfill Adam's role, came to assume Adam's nature, to relieve Adam's life, to atone for Adam's sin, to overcome Adam's enemy, and to complete Adam's calling. But I'd like today especially to focus on this, on the life of Christ as a life of obedience that fulfills Adam's role. And in the process, fulfills Adam's role, in the process he actually atones for Adam's sin and overcomes the enemy. And by God's grace, he actually also completes Adam's calling. So I'm kind of trying to combine most of these points in this message. So first of all, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to point out something about Adam. Adam was supposed, when he was put in the Garden of Eden, he had three important roles. The three important roles was he was supposed to be a prophet, he was supposed to be a priest, and he was supposed to be a king. Very briefly, I'd like to go over this. Adam was supposed to be a prophet. And if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, it's very interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, after God creates everything, God said, let there be light, and there was light. After he does that, you know, Adam is created, he's supposed to reflect God. He's supposed to copy God in miniature, we could say. And in 2:19, notice what happens. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So notice, just as in the first chapter, God calls things into being and they come, and they become something, now God is taking Adam and he's telling him, you call these things. And he probably said, well, you know, this one I'm going to call a giraffe. And it was a giraffe. He didn't speak English, but let's imagine. I'm going to call this, and whatever he called it, I think it's like God's taking his little child, we could say, and trying to get him to have this, in a sense, a prophetic voice. If we go even further, even more clearly, he's called to have like a moral word. God tells Adam in chapter 2, he tells, you shall not eat. He gives him the message, you shall not eat from the tree, in the midst of the garden, from the tree of good and evil. He gives him a word. But later in chapter 3, we find that Eve gives him the fruit. And at this point, Adam was supposed to intervene as a prophet with a prophetic voice and say, no, God said, we shall not eat. He was supposed to fulfill this prophetic role, you could call it, but he fails. So notice, we find in the Garden of Eden that Adam fails in this prophetic role. A second role that we find in Adam is that he's called to be a little bit of a priest. And again, in the Bible, we find that God said to him, this is the garden. Guard it and keep it. And that expression that we find there, to guard and keep, most commentators notice that it's an expression that has to do, and it's usually used in the Bible with regards to the words of God. And actually, to guard, to keep it, to serve, that word avad is many times used of worship in the temple. And theologians, you know, lately studying all these things, realize that this Garden of Eden is what we could call the first divine cathedral. This is the first place that God has chosen that resembles later, that later was being in a way replaced by the Promised Land, by the temple, by the tabernacle, by all these things. This is the place where God puts Adam to serve and to keep it, to have the role of a priest. But you might say, but priests are supposed to bring sacrifices, and it's true. There are no sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. But we have to realize that priests are also called to bring offerings of thanksgiving. And this is what Adam was really supposed to do. This is what Adam was supposed to do. No sacrifices were necessary, but gifts could be brought. Gifts of thanksgiving for the provision of God. So we find here the Garden of Eden as the original divine cathedral, where God would come and meet with them every morning, we saw, right? He was supposed to come in Genesis 3:8 and meet him in the cool of the day. But the problem is, of course, that he fails the test. He doesn't keep the garden, and he's sent out of the Garden of Eden. He was supposed to be, we could say, like a praise leader in the earthly temple. But again, he fails. He fails. Now, a redemption is necessary and a sacrifice is necessary. If we go a little bit even further, we notice that Adam was not only called to be like a prophet and a priest, but he was also called to be a king, we could say. He was supposed to be a vice-regent of God, and that we find at the very beginning of creation. Notice what God tells Adam. He says, God blessed them in 1:28 and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. He was supposed to have dominion. He was supposed to be like a vice-regent. He was supposed to be a vice-regent in the place of God. Man was created to share in the power of the King of the universe over all things. This was the mission of God. In other words, God, we could say, told Adam, I want you to turn the whole world into a Garden of Eden. Sometimes we think that in the very beginning, the whole earth was a Garden of Eden, but no, the Garden of Eden was just a place, a specific place on earth. And that place was supposed to be turned The whole world, the whole garden was supposed to be turned into a garden of Eden. The whole world, out of the darkness, create fullness, order, tend this garden. But again, we know that he fails. He fails on this, and the good news of salvation, and this is what I want to bring up now, is that Jesus Christ fulfilled all these roles. When we find Jesus Christ coming, and when we look in the New Testament, we notice that he is the high priest. The book of Proverbs tells us. The book of Hebrews tells us. He is the high priest who suffered for us. We find there that all things were put under his feet. He's the true and rightful king. He's the prophetic voice that calls people to repentance. But the thing that I'd like to point out especially, and this is relevant to us, not only that he does this work, but he's also calling us into this work. In Matthew 28, and maybe we'll come back to this, 18 to 20, he tells us all, go into all the world and make disciples. In other words, join me in this. Join me in this to take the whole world, to take the gospel and turn it, in a sense, through a garden, through the prophetic, priestly, we say, and we could say the kingly ministry of his disciples, through you and through me. But for this to be possible, brothers and sisters, we saw one of those points, was necessary for God to become man. And we recently celebrated Christmas. In the beginning of the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, you know, became flesh. For this thing to happen, the restoration to take place, it had to take place from within. So Adam doesn't only fulfill the role, but actually Adam takes a human form. The restoration had to begin from within. That's what we talk about, the second Adam. We talk about Jesus Christ becoming man. He's the Son, is presented to us as the radiance of God's glory, who humbles himself and empties himself. And especially, again, I want to draw your attention to fix our eyes on Jesus and look at his obedience. So I'd like to very briefly, because I don't think it's that much time, to show you from the Bible the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, I'd like to show you something interesting. You probably remember Luke chapter 2 when Jesus Christ was very young. He went there to the temple. He went to the temple in Luke chapter 2, we can pick it up in verse 47. Jesus Christ went for the feast with his parents. For the feast of the Passover, he went to the temple, he went to Jerusalem, and in 47, he's found there in the temple, listening and talking to his teachers. And in 47 it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they had to come back again, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And notice what Jesus Christ says. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And that is what happens with Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his ministry when he's very young. He tells his parents, didn't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? This is a little Christ, and is already, when he's very little, he's Adam in reverse. Because if we go back to the Garden of Eden, when God comes, actually Adam is nowhere to be found. The question is, Adam, where are you? Adam, who was supposed to take care to be in the garden of Eden in God's house, he's actually hiding. We find him hiding behind the bushes and covering himself instead of walking with God in the presence of the Garden of Eden. But here in Luke chapter 2, and Luke seems to be the one who more clearly tries to draw this parallel, this contrast between Adam and Christ, here Jesus Christ is found in the Lord's house. And not only that he's found in the Lord's house, but we notice if we look further, If we look further in verse 51, he went down with them, with his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So notice for the very beginning, the first glimpse we have about Jesus Christ, he is obedient not only to his parents, but of course he's obedient also to God. He's growing in favor with both men and God. His obedience is perfect. He does here what Adam failed to do. And if we go even further, I'd like to show that the obedience of Jesus Christ is not only that it's perfect, but it's an obedience that takes place through many crises. And I'd like to point out just three crises through which Jesus Christ's obedience can be seen very clearly. The first crisis that I'd like to draw attention to is the crisis in the wilderness. It's the testing in the wilderness. And if you turn with me, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, you find that Jesus Christ is tested in the wilderness. But I'd like to draw your attention actually even more to a text in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is a very interesting approach to this testing in the wilderness. In Mark chapter 1, 12 to 13, very briefly, Mark talks about Christ's testing, and at the end he said this, and he was with the wild animals. Jesus was with the wild animals. Notice that Mark doesn't even talk about the testing very much, but he makes this comment which is a little bit surprising. And he was with the wild animals. So the question is, why is he mentioning these wild animals? After 40 days in the wilderness, the only thing that Mark mentioned is that he was with the wild animals. The reason this is happening is especially to make it clear to us that Jesus Christ passes the test of obedience not in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ doesn't pass the Garden of Eden in the Garden of Eden, in a place where actually it was in the morning of creation, when things were good, when there was not really almost anything bad except perhaps that pesky serpent. But even that serpent was tame enough to talk, to engage in a conversation. But here we are presented with Jesus Christ passing the test, not in the Garden of Eden, but some of you say, but in the Jurassic Park. He was with the wild animals. Unlike Adam, somebody said, the surroundings into which Jesus is put to live out human perfections are marred by sin's corruption. Unlike Adam, Jesus faces the wild lane in wild animals. While Adam was set up for success, Jesus must go against the grain. And this is, again, what we find about Jesus Christ, and that's why I want to show that Jesus Christ is so much greater than Adam. He not only passes the test, but he passes the test perfectly in an environment that is so much worse, in Jurassic Park, like we said. And we find this confirmation. We find that Jesus succeeds, for our sake, in passing the test. He stays the course, of course, all the way to the end. And we find some glimpses about this in the prophets and in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 91, 11, 12, and I think we have that text in Psalm 91:11 text. It says that the following passage: He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And later it says, verse 13: You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. So notice what happens here. Adam was called to be like Christ, and he thought to be like God. Adam thought that he would be like God through disobedience. The serpent said to him, if you eat from the tree, you will be like God. So this is what Adam is actually trying, he's trying to be like God through disobedience. And this is a question that comes to all of us. How do you want to be like God? Through disobedience? To make yourself the captain of your soul, or do you want to be like God like Jesus Christ, will you submit to God in obedience in the fallen world to be a suffering Adam and take the way of the cross and suffer together with Christ? Jesus Christ, who was God, he didn't consider it something to be grasped, but actually what he did, he submitted in obedience to God in a fallen world. And again, the apostle tells us in Hebrew, he was to be perfected through suffering. And we see here the context is sin and suffering. Jesus Christ takes the way of the cross to be the redeemer of humanity. I'd like to draw your attention now to a second crisis. Jesus Christ lives a life of perfect obedience, but there's a letter to draw you a second crisis. This one we find in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, if you look at especially in verse 21, some of us remember this encounter with Peter. Peter, who just had this revelation, you are the Son of the living God. But later on, this Peter becomes rather problematic for Jesus Christ, and notice what happened in Matthew chapter 16. If we look at verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests. In other words, Jesus Christ showed his disciples, I will be obedient to God, and I will be obedient all the way to death, all the way to the cross. He's showing his disciples, the closest to him, and to be killed. And in verse 21 we find, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Very interesting, this temptation that comes to Jesus Christ. This time, somebody said, the one who tests Jesus is somebody who's part of Jesus' wife, in a sense. Because notice that Peter is going to be the head, the foundation of the church. And the church is the wife of Christ. So in a sense, somebody said, who tests Jesus is someone who's part of Jesus' wife, a member of the community who's going to be the new Eve, right? The church. So just like Adam in the past was tested by his wife Eve, here Jesus Christ is tested by somebody who's going to be the new Adam. But notice what happened. Jesus says to this temptation, he says never. He says never. He resists temptation, and he says very clearly here, this passage that we're familiar with. He says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus, hearing an echo of Eden and the world, he resists temptation in this crisis with somebody close to him is tempting him. He learns obedience. We find it over and over again as the serpent suffering man, Jesus Christ. It says in certain passages that Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem. If we go, of course, even further, we find Jesus Christ obeys God in the worst possible context when he gets to Jerusalem. And again, some of you already remember when we get to Jerusalem, we find that Judas Iscariot, it says very specifically that Satan entered him. And the reason I'm reminding you of this is because Jesus Christ not only has to undo, but Jesus Christ has to atone for the sins of Adam, and he has to overcome the enemy. Perhaps closer to the Passion Week, maybe we will look especially at this particular side, how Jesus Christ atones for Adam's sins and overcomes the enemy. I was taught, and I teach my students to read the Old Testament with Jesus in mind. But however, you can also read the Old Testament and the Bible, you can also read it with the enemy in mind, because from the very beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3:15, there's that promise that we're familiar with, that proto-evangelium, that first gospel, where it says that you, the serpent, will bruise your heel and you shall smash, you shall crush his head. So when you look at the Bible, it's good to look for Jesus. But you also good to look for this cosmic battle that takes place in the background between Satan and his dominion, between Jesus Christ. And this is what is happening here. We get now to Jerusalem, and it tells us that Satan enters Judas Iscariot, and Jesus Christ is now in Gethsemane. He's not in Garden of Eden, he's in Gethsemane, and there we see the hour of the power of darkness. There's a great agony where Jesus sweat blood. This is the last crisis. And in this crisis, Jesus Christ, you all know what he says, not my will, but your will be done. Father, not my will, but yours will be done. His obedience is now consummated. He enters. He atones for Adam's sin by his substitution. And Jesus is cast out. 5 times in the gospel you find this expression that this man is not guilty, he's innocent. But if you look at him, he's actually condemned for treason and for blasphemy. And that's exactly, if you think about deeper, I never noticed that, but when I did my study, I noticed this is exactly what Adam's sin was in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to make himself equal to God. And he was willing to rebel against God's lawfully constituted authority. And this is exactly the sin for which Jesus Christ is condemned in the New Testament, for blasphemy and for treason to God. So if you look here, the message here is that Jesus Christ stands before Pontius Pilate as a condemned criminal, but he's there to stand before Almighty God as a second Adam. As a second Adam in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, somebody says in a song. I'd like to call you brothers and sisters to this amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only fulfilled Adam's role, but he undid what Adam did, and more than that, he advanced. His purpose, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and I just want to draw your attention. Just because you don't find this expression, first, second Adam, first, last Adam, it doesn't mean that this contrast doesn't appear elsewhere in the Bible. It is found elsewhere, even if the expression is not there, especially in Hebrews chapter 2. So notice in Hebrews chapter 2 what it says there in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But notice what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to bring many sons to glory. And he did this by sending his Holy Spirit to us. And I want to draw your attention, and I want to call you back just very briefly in closing to Acts chapter 2. If you turn me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and it tells us there that God put everything under his feet, even though we do not see it now. But this work of God, this work of reversal has started, and it started in every one of us through the Holy Spirit that he sent. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, a passage sometimes overlooked, especially by theologians. This God, Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he fulfilled his purpose. He finished his work. And he was set on the throne, being exalted there, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. Praise be to God. This is what is happening. This is the plan. The plan is the reversal has begun. And God wants us to transform on his image through his Holy Spirit. We are supposed to be part of his work through the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ. And the passage that best explains this transformation that God expects from us, the passage is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So praise be to God. I'd like to call the church this day because there has to be application. And I put some points of application there. What is the application? The application is very simple, and this is what is a great praise leader. He anticipates the conclusion of the message, even though he hasn't seen it. Actually, Ben, at the very beginning, he drew our attention to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, let's look at the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And this is what this message is about. I want to draw your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we only come there, face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being transferred. This is the same thing we find in Hebrews after chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses. But don't worry about Moses. We will see about Moses later. But it was nice when I prepared this lunch that I was looking at the comparison with Moses. He's greater even than Moses. But my call for the church is right now to focus and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to join him in this work of transformation that is not only supposed to transform us, but is supposed to transform the creation and the world. May God help us to join this wonderful work. And may God increase our faith and joy in Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and continue in song.